Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons."
We've been singing a lot this evening so far about the Lord Jesus, about his name, about how glorious he is, how wonderful he is. But I wonder what you think about him, whether you've grasped exactly who he is, whether you've ever really tried to describe him and considered what it means to think about Jesus. Some of us here this evening have been Christians for many years and have thought a lot. Others perhaps this is all new to us. What's all this about? Well, as we dive this evening into the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, so we've got this life story of the Lord Jesus laid out before us, and his interactions, not least most recently in the section that Sharon read, with the religious elite, the Pharisees of his day. And that's what we're going to look at this evening to try to get our heads around who Jesus is. Many people have thought to describe Jesus over the years with lots of different labels and titles. He's been pictured. There's no question that he actually existed. Even the British Museum has got records of that. But he's been pictured as a revolutionary, gathering a band of followers around him to further his cause. And indeed, it's true that amongst his disciples was at least one revolutionary, a guy called Simon the Zealot, who was effectively a terrorist. The Zealots were terrorists. But Jesus told members of his kingdom that they were to love their enemies and turn the other cheek. That hardly qualifies him for the label of revolutionary, does it? Still others have sought to present him as a politician with carefully crafted power plan that went so badly wrong. But of course he could have said, "Well, no, I didn't really mean it," and he didn't. Others have said he was just a first century conjurer for whom the whole thing was rather exaggerated and got somewhat out of hand. But how could he have done the things that were attributed to him? Why did the religious authorities of his day regard him as such a threat? Why did the Romans deal with him as they did? And why didn't he just say, "Look, I'm sorry, it's all a bad mistake"? And then, of course, still others have said that he was a lunatic, a man too convinced of his own greatness, just in the same way someone in our own day might say they are a tree, but who claimed to be the embodiment of truth and whose teaching is respected by all faiths all over the world, even if they're not interested in Christianity. Well, that could hardly be seen for him to be a lunatic, could it? In fact, some of the most accurate descriptions are found, as Dave has already pointed us to, in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, the first half of the Bible that was written before he was born, long before he was born, some of it. And Jesus there, pictures of him are given in advance by prophets writing in the Old Testament hundreds of years before he was born, inspired by God the Holy Spirit to describe what he's going to be like. And if you compare those descriptions with what happened, then you can see all too clearly that Jesus not just fits the description, couldn't have organized to fit that description himself, but he fits that description and how very different he is from you and I as he rises head and shoulders above the great tide of humanity to which he was sent as rescuer. As we trawl through Matthew's gospel this evening in that passage that Sharon read to us, we're going to encounter one of those Old Testament descriptions of Jesus in verses 15 to 21 of Matthew chapter 12, there on page 689. And just to be clear, this is a quotation from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. We're not going to look at that. We're going to stay with the New Testament. But this was written some 600-700 years before Jesus was born, and from the first of the so-called servant songs that so well describe what the Lord had planned. As we work our way through Matthew's description here, quoting from all those years ago on the timeline, we need to make a point of doing two things. As we note the description of Jesus working through, I hope if you've got any familiarity with him at all, you will at least in your head say, it's him. Look, it's him. You can see it. It's obvious. But more to the point, I hope you and all of us will be challenged by what he is like. To love him, in your heart to bow before him. I trust to say, Lord, you are my Lord and my God. We saw, you see, last week how he challenged the religious establishment with this great discussion about authority on the Sabbath. The religious establishment, the Pharisees and all of those folk, they were accusing him, and they demonstrated their lack of compassion, just how heartless they were, and in such a contrast to his compassion to those who were marginalized. Sorry, I said it was last week. It was 2 weeks ago when we were last in Matthew, wasn't it? Last week was the end of half term. So this evening, let's take a look, closer look at him with the rest of Matthew chapter 12. Let's realize this prophecy that's being made. Just pick up verse 14 with me. Here are the Pharisees, the religious establishment. They're so cross with his challenge to them. They're kind of shouting, who do you think you are? Time he got killed, verse 14, the Pharisees went out, despite all that he'd done, including healing a man with a shriveled hand, which was well attested by the Roman authorities, as well as the Jewish authorities in history. He healed a man with his hand. And the Pharisees' response? We don't want to know. They went out and plotted how they might kill him. Verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Well, we're going to look at what Isaiah says in just a second, but let's note as we pass here that this prophecy all about him, describing what he's like, Jesus often withdrew when the opposition he was facing became so intense that it looked as though things were going to come to a head, but before he was ready for them to come to a head. You see, the timing of what's happening here, his rescue plan, God's rescue plan from the world, is perfect. It's a timing for him, not for those around him. So were we to turn over the page to chapter 14, we'd read that after being told of the death of John the Baptist, Jesus heard what happened. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place to think, to pray, to be ready. In chapter 16, he accuses the Pharisees of being a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What's he talking about there? Remember Jonah? Jonah and was in the body of the whale, as we say. It's actually a big fish for 3 days and three nights. He's got complete control over what's going on. Because it says, then Jesus left them and went away. John tells us no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Only when the time had arrived, in other words, only the moment when had come when there would be any action of any kind, when the hour was near, as Matthew says in chapter 26. The point is a vital one for you and me to understand. Had he been simply an agitator or a revolutionary or some kind of a lunatic? Well, the moment for confrontation would have been a time when he could win. Like now, with crowds following him, great popularity going on. The crest of a popularity wave in his favor. Surely now would have been the moment to make his move and everything would have been, but no. No matter if the Pharisees want to kill him, he's trouncing the Pharisees at every turn in his debates with them. Everyone who hears him is declaring, "We've never heard anything like this." But again, the Pharisees in this synagogue, in the section that Sharon read to us, have just been made to eat their words. But that's not why he's come. Indeed, what he's like ties in so well with the prophecy, because he's in the Son of God. The picture that he fulfills is an exacting one that is so specific, you could not misunderstand. Let's realize this prophecy. Well, first of all, the prophecy in the circumstances. Look at verse 18 as Isaiah describes it. Let me pick that up again. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, verse 18. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one in whom I delight." Do you know the first thing that strikes you, that strikes me when I look at this? Is to describe Jesus fulfilling the role of a chosen servant. If you know anything about the Christmas story and anything about who Jesus is purported as being, then surely he's the Son of God. Surely a prophecy about a servant doesn't fit that, does it? But actually, Matthew does something really clever here to emphasize the point. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but were you to turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, massive as it is, and to look at chapter 42 and the original Old Testament form, the word servant is clearly used. Matthew knows only too well that the suffering servant that appears so many times through the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, it's in chapter 42 and a few pages later in chapter 46 and a few pages later in chapter 53, this suffering servant of Isaiah is a constant, like a huge arrow sign at the rescuer that God is going to send. But Matthew knows that the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy is the promised Messiah, King, the Christ, God's promised rescuer, the anointed one of the rest of the Bible. And what Matthew wants us to see, to remember, to tune into, to emphasize, is that the same suffering servant is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. They're all of a one. This is all about Jesus. That's what Matthew's pointing to. It's like Matthew's taking this million piece jigsaw puzzle from the Old Testament and saying, "Look, I've put it together. Look who it is. It's Jesus." And every time you look at a piece, you say, it can't be anybody else. So Matthew uses a word in his account that can mean either servant or son. Indeed, it means both. He is deliberately highlighting for us just how well Jesus fits the bill. Indeed, he was chosen, set for that very purpose. It wasn't an accident. In fact, later in Scripture, he describes this rescuer in 1 Peter 1, where it says he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Here is Jesus, the chosen servant in whom God delights. Now, that's the second thing I just want to pause and say. What's your view of God? It might be that Jesus is a servant and you kind of just about get your head around that. He's come to save, to serve by saving. But God delighting in something, isn't God beyond all the kind of delighting stuff that we think about? I mean, if God is the one who created everything, makes the world turn, the sun shine, sustains the laws of physics, how can God be pleased with stuff? Maybe it's a surprise to you and me that God may delight in something or someone. But actually, it shouldn't surprise us. If as human beings we were made in his image, we were made with a capacity to be pleased, to delight, to rejoice. And it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Sadly, we, of course, often delight in things that are wrong, but that capacity, that possibility of delighting in another is surely an attribute of God's personality that resides in us. And in fact, we've seen it before in Matthew's gospel. If you turn back just a few pages, just to Matthew chapter 3, just three or four pages back in your Bible. And verse 16, there is Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. What does it say? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, from the heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's no accident that God, the delight of God the Father with God the Son is happening here. That the alighting of God the Spirit in the form of the dove are deliberately at the start of Jesus' ministry there in Matthew chapter 3. What does it continue? Here is my servant whom I have chosen, Matthew 12. The one on whom I will delight, verse 18 of Matthew 12. What does Isaiah say? I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. What does Matthew tell us Jesus did next? Well, having delighted in him at his baptism, chapter 4 of Matthew says that Jesus went out into the desert to be tempted, and he starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Isaiah says that with the Spirit on him, he will proclaim justice. That is, judgment has come, a decision time has come. In fact, Matthew uses the word that he would call a crisis, or in other words, it's decision time. That's exactly what he did. Here in chapter 12, he's looking back at the start of Jesus' ministry. God has delighted in him, has put his Spirit on him. He started his preaching ministry, and he's preaching justice to the nations. It's all coming true, exactly as Isaiah said it would. But notice what Isaiah says it's to be. It's justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jews, to everybody, in other words. This is not just news for the Jewish nation that he was preaching to at the time. It is for everyone. Has that come true? Is this prophecy of Isaiah true about Jesus? Well, think. Think about the advance of the good news of the Lord Jesus across the world. The good news of the kingdom of God has spread. Well, where has it spread? From Israel to Iceland. From Paris to Papua New Guinea. And in each case, as the proclamation has gone out, so has the decision. Justice. As someone hears the good news that Jesus has come to save them, to rescue them, to forgive them their sins, that they're to turn from me, myself, and I as the ruler of my life. And in response to what God has done in taking the punishment for their sin in Jesus on the cross, say, "God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life." As they do that act of becoming a Christian, as they make that decision, so there is justice taking place, where God has taken the punishment for their rebellion and laid it on his Son on the cross. That justice is taking place. Or, can I say, where people hear the good news of the kingdom and they fail to believe, they refuse to believe it, the justice of hell will take place. Here is the Son of God. Remarkable news that what is right, justice, the righteousness of God has finally been revealed, that we may look to him. Later in Isaiah, God promises, in Isaiah 51, "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. What has Isaiah said he will be like? That's quoted by Matthew in Matthew 12. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Just as God promised, that's been happening ever since. In every continent, in every country, there are people who bow the knee to Jesus as the only Savior of men and women. In circumstance, he's fulfilled, he's realized the prophecy. But also in character, look at what he's like. Verse 19 of our passage here in Matthew chapter 12. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You see, having established that we're talking about the same person in circumstance as this prophecy of Isaiah, and we've realized it in circumstance, what's clear is that Jesus so perfectly fits the prophecy in practice as well. Look at the Pharisees that had just, in response to his compassion on a crippled man, gone out to kill him. But Jesus, in contrast, he doesn't quarrel. He doesn't cry out. He isn't argumentative or troublemaking. He doesn't shout and bawl for all to see. He preaches, yes. He condemns, sure. He rebukes. But he's not a shouter and bawler. Indeed, of all the things you read about Jesus, what do you see? He's characterized by gentleness and humility and grace. It's exactly as we thought this morning from the New Testament book of Galatians in chapter 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. Bruised reeds, you know what that's describing too? A bruised reed is something that's previously been damaged. As you and I walk along a footpath, there's a canal near where we live on the other side of Chippenham. And it's not unusual to walk along a footpath and see a bruised reed. Well, if I'm honest, if I'm walking along and I see a bruised reed, I might just grab one and snap it off and play with it as I'm chatting to people as I walk along. That's what you do with bruised reeds. They're good for nothing, aren't they? But no, it says, figuratively speaking, he doesn't give up on broken people. He won't give up on you and me, whatever state we're in. Smoldering wicks. You know that? I don't know the last time you saw a smoldering wick. You ever been at a birthday party? It was one of my son's birthdays in the middle of the week. And we did the classic thing of candles on the cake. And he blew it out. And on this particular occasion, I think he managed to blow out all the candles. There weren't that many of them. If Ruth or I were doing it, there'd be a towering inferno, no doubt. And as we blow out the candles, one of them might be glowing still, a smoldering wick. It's just still lit. Do you let it smoke, or do you snuff it out? If it's a candle, you snuff it out. You lick your fingers, you do that, and it's gone. But this is speaking figuratively, isn't it? If that was a person, what would you do? He doesn't say, oh, no good. Even if there's only a tiny part of us crying out for God, he doesn't say, no good. Can you relate to that this evening? Do you feel like a bruised reed? All of us know what that feels like, don't we, at times? And if you don't, to be honest, you just haven't lived long enough yet. You will. Or a smoldering wick. Sometimes, some days, some weeks, you just think, I can't take this anymore, God. He doesn't look down and go, tsk. He fans it into flame and loves you anyway and me. Can you see the contrast with these? Religious elite. All that's written about him, all that he fulfills. But actually he is about broken and bruised and hopeless and helpless people. And I know what the world says, that only the fittest and most assertive survive. But my experience of the world so far is that the fittest and most assertive underneath are vulnerable and hurting, just exactly like we feel. Never forget that when you look out on a crowd of people and you see all of the conclusions and the masks that they're wearing, and feel your own vulnerabilities, you're not wearing your vulnerabilities on your face either. You look to them just like they look to you. But underneath, there's a big part of all of us that says, oh God, I don't know how I'm going to get through the next day, the next month, the next year, the lifetime that's before me with all the uncertainties and the brokenness. And the great news is that he, in character, is for people like you and me who need him. And that's challenging because most of us are inclined to give up on the weak and the assertive because it's too inconvenient or too threatening or too uncertain. And that's what the Pharisees do. But it's got nothing to do with godliness. So we read about Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, were we to turn back. I won't for sake of time, but well, you could actually. Just a page over in verse 36, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, just on that same page. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees saw the crowds as just lambs for the slaughter. Chapter 11 on the opposite page, verse 28, we looked at just 3 or 4 weeks ago. What does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then we move into chapter 12, and what are the Pharisees doing? They're just making the yoke harder. The really good news is that he won't give up on people like you and me. He fulfills Isaiah's prophecy about what he's going to be like, both in circumstances, in character, and actually in conclusion. Look at those last couple of verses there on page 689 in Matthew chapter 12. A bruised reed he will not break, we read, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. You see, all of this information about Jesus, well, it's all very well, of some limited interest maybe, but if that's all there is to it, then we can move on, can't we? I mean, it's nice to know what he's like, that Isaiah's prophecy about his character, about his circumstances, about his ministry will be fulfilled. And if you take it on simplicity, well, you could say, okay, so about 2,700 years ago, there was a bloke called Isaiah, and he had this prophecy about someone who would come 700 years later, and lo and behold, someone came 700 years later, and he fits the bill, and it's very nice, and I'm quite impressed, and good for him, that's great. But is that it? Well, we could say no on all kinds of levels, not least the fact that we date our calendars from him, but no, there's so much more than that. Because the message of justice is tied to the promise of justice, which will be victorious. This isn't just some other religious leader. Matthew's point here is clear. Justice, righteousness, God's cleanness will triumph, verse 20. You and I look out on a world that isn't fair, don't we? One day it will be. Wrongs will be righted. The books will be opened. Judgment will come. And all of those bruised reeds and all of those smoldering wicks, like you and me, if you are humble enough to count yourself there, and I certainly am there, not because I'm humble, but because I need him. Well, we can look forward to a time when it won't matter that we're bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, because what is right will be clear and will rule. And in that day, one day, someday, verse 21, all peoples, every nation, will find and out and put their hope in him. 50 years later, the Apostle Paul will write down the words of an ancient hymn which describes that time coming, where he says in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, one day, someday, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his name, not any other name, not some religious nut name, in his name, the nations will put their hope. He's fulfilled everything Isaiah said would happen, except that he hasn't yet done that yet. But he will. You can be certain he will. Are you ready? Have you said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner? I long to know you. I long to have the security that this Savior offers, because I know there isn't another. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue me. Please save me. Well, I pray that you will, that we all will, and one day be with him in glory.